Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 12. That's where we'll be picking up this morning. We've been going through Acts, and all throughout Acts, what we've been seeing is kind of this, I think is what it kind of like is a pattern. We see that there's kind of ups and downs for the church. There is advancements for the church, and then we see there's kind of setbacks, or things that look like setbacks, but they end up really also being advancements for the church. For example, there is generosity that we see early on in Acts, but then just the next chapter there is sin within the church that we see in Ananias and Sapphira. So that's kind of an example of an advancement and then a setback. There's also healing by the apostles, and then because of that healing there is persecution. There is boldness that we see in Stephen, and then also we see his martyrdom. This pattern that we see that's going on throughout Acts, it very well could have destroyed the church's faith. They could have said, man, every time we take one step forward, it seems like we're taking two steps back. But they don't. They have faith, and they see that God is in control of what's going on. Almost every time there's something like that, some kind of setback, we see that the gospel continues. The word multiplies. And we're going to see that today. And so that's kind of the context for what we're reading. We've got a high note that's happening right now in the church. The faith has crossed cultural lines. You have churches now, like we saw last week, the church in Antioch that's made of mixed race. We have Jews and Greeks together in this church together. And so, like we said, we see the church is advancing. And it was there, like we talked about last week, that was the first time that the church was even called Christians. So we're at kind of a high note here. And that's the context where we're going to be reading. So if you would, go ahead and let's read Acts chapter 12. We're going to read all of it. So bear with me as we read through this. Pick up verse 1 with me right here. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and responded that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked him for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We'll stop there. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word and for the sovereignty that we have in your word, dear God, and in you. I pray that you would bless this time so that we might hear your word, dear God, and not what I have to say, but what you have to say, dear God. So I pray that we would hear what you want us to hear today. And all these things I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so one thing I think that is abundantly clear throughout Acts chapter 12, and you're going to hear me say this a lot today, is the sovereignty of God. So that's kind of what I want us to focus on, because I think that's what is key to chapter 12, and not only chapter 12, but also the rest of Acts, and also our lives. When we have a good understanding of the sovereignty of God, it makes things easier for us, you know, when hard times come down the road, come later down. When we don't understand why God takes a loved one, for example, that's when understanding God's sovereignty helps. I think that is what gives us the most peace overall, is a good understanding of the sovereignty of God and His plan and His will. And so that's what I think we're going to see throughout Acts. And so with that being said, let's dig in and look back to verse 1 with me. Verses 1 through 4. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so we see that in verse 2, that Herod, for it seems like only political gain only, he wants to have Peter arrested and also killed, because he did the same thing to James, and that pleased the Jews. So Herod is seeking to please the Jews. That's one thing you got to see there. And then verse 4, I want to point out one word to you in verse 4. It says, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Here's the word, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. I love how Luke uses that word, intending. It's as if Luke is already foreshadowing to us what we've already read, what's going to happen, that Peter is going to escape. And we're going to see that, of course, in the following verses. And so that's kind of what I want us to look at today is Herod's intentions, or man's intentions, versus God's sovereignty, or versus God's plan. We're going to see that if we intend something, but it's not in line with God's will, if it's not part of God's plan, then it's useless. And that all because God is sovereign. You see, Herod has his intentions. His intention is to have Peter brought out to the people and more than likely have him executed. But we're going to see God's plan is going to intervene with that. God's plan is sovereign over that. So that's the first way that we're going to see man's intention overcome by God's sovereignty or by God's plan, is in this overall story of Herod wanting to have Peter killed, and we're going to see God letting him escape. The next thing that we're going to see, let's just dig in and get a few more details of this. Start with verse 6. Pick up with me there. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So the prison was heavily, heavily guarded, right? Says there that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, so likely chained between both of them. And then if you look back to verse 4, it tells us that he was delivered over to four squads of soldiers, right? So if you got four squads and you got four people working each squad, you got 16 people who are in charge of this. So you can see Herod is fully intending on keeping Peter in this prison, but we're going to see that God's going to have a different plan. So immediately following this description of security, immediately following hearing about the two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door, immediately following that, we're going to see that the chains are just going to fall off. The angel's not even going to break a sweat trying to break Peter out. But before we get into those details, I want to ask you, what was Peter doing when the angel showed up? Peter was asleep. Peter was asleep. And think about this. This isn't just any other night in prison. This isn't like before where he's had several nights in prison. This is possibly his last night. If Herod's intentions go to how they plan to go, this is going to be his last day. That's what the text tells us. It says, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. So Peter's faith here is incredible. But I want to ask you, what do you think his faith was in? Do you think Peter's faith here, do you think his faith is in his escape? Do you think Peter just knows that God is going to come and deliver him from this prison? It's happened before, so maybe so, but maybe his faith, and I think it's probably more like this, is like the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who told King Nebuchadnezzar that it didn't matter if God delivered them or not. They were not going to worship him. They were going to worship God. So I think Peter's faith is like that here, that it's not dependent on his rescue. It's dependent on what he knows God has already done for him. So now let's go back to this rescue. What we left off in verse 6, like we said, was a description of the security that there at the prison. And again, the full intention of Herod is to keep them there. He only has one night to go, one more night to keep Peter there, and then he gets to bring him out before the people. So that's his intentions. The guards have their intentions too. The guards know what happens if a soldier on their watch escapes. It's going to be their life on the line. So they're fully intending on keeping Peter there as well. But then in verse 8, we see God's plan begins to unfold. And when that happens, all these intentions of the guards and of Herod and of the chains, all of those fail immediately and without a chance. Verse 7 says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And then he gets dressed. The angel tells him to get dressed, put on your cloak. And then in verse 10 it says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. So I imagine all of this is happening like a really fast action movie. You know, the chains fall off, the gates are opening, Peter's running. He doesn't even know what's going on. Verse 11 or verse 9, it says that he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought it was a dream. So, and then once they get out of the gates, the angel leaves them. And all this does become real. All this starts to set in. That's what verse 11 tells us. Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So not only does Herod have evil intentions, not only do the guards have intentions of keeping Peter there, but the Jewish people also have their intentions. It tells us here that the Jewish people were expecting Peter, probably like James, to be executed. So here in this escape, we see that God's plan, God's sovereignty, overcomes the intentions of Herod, the intentions of the guards, and also the intentions of the Jewish people. So once Peter realized what has happened, it says he kind of comes to himself. What he does next is he immediately goes to the other believers that are nearby. He goes to the mother of John's house, the one who is called Mark. That's what the text tells us there. Look at verse 12 also. It says, where many were gathered together and were praying. So it's at this house that we think the ones that are talked about in verse 5, where the church was praying earnestly for Peter. So we assume here that in verse 12, it is those who are praying for him are in this house, the mother of John's house. And also, just a little side note, it's in this house that many scholars think was the Last Supper. So this house, the point is, this is a very common house, a common place to be. All right, so, and we see two things here about the church here. In their prayer, we see, first off, we see faithfulness to God, right? Because they're praying on behalf of Peter for his escape. But secondly, we also see their boldness, because everybody would have known where they were at this point. If they're in this house, like the text tells us, this was not a secret place. This was not a hidden place. It was a very common place for the church to be worshiping. So despite seeing James executed and Peter in prison, they don't shy and hide in new places or scatter. They stay and they pray. And they are praying earnestly, as the Bible tells us. And so we see a faithfulness there, but with that in mind, I want you to read with me in verse 13 through 16. And I want you to kind of notice the irony in these verses that we're about to see. Verse 13, read with me there. 13 through 16, "And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed." Do you hear the irony there? That the church, who has been earnestly praying for Peter and likely his deliverance, his escape, when it actually happens, they don't believe it. They refuse to believe that God has answered their prayer. And they finally get up and come to the door. And verse 16 says, they were amazed. Let's continue in verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." James Stott, in his commentary on this passage, argues that verse 17 is perhaps the most important verse of this entire passage. And what makes it so important is who Peter gives, contributes the escape to. Notice what he says at the last part of verse 17. It says, "The Lord had brought him out of the prison." That's how Luke describes this. And that's how Peter was describing it to the other disciples. He accurately gives credit to God. You see, Peter actually had very little to contribute to his own escape, right? I'm currently watching this show called Prison Break, and there's this guy who's wrongly convicted and put in prison, right? And his brother gets himself put into prison so that he can break him out. And his brother has this several weeks of plans. He gets the layout of the prison tattooed on his body. And when it comes down to it, he's the one that has to dig the hole in the wall. He's the one that has to open all the doors. He's the one that has to crawl across the power line to get out of the prison. Point is there that he did all the work, but Peter does very little. Think about Peter's situation. First off, it tells us he was asleep, so he's sleeping, first off, not worrying. Secondly, the chains just fall off. He doesn't have to pull them off. He doesn't have to get a key and open them. Next, the angel even tells him to get dressed. Put on your clothes first and then your cloak. Then he walks towards the gate, and what happens? The gate opens on its own accord. In other words, God opens the gate. Again, the only thing that Peter does to contribute to his escape is what the angel tells him to do, which is put on your clothes and follow me. And all that, I think, and the way that Luke describes this, all that is pointing more and more to the sovereignty of God. You see, it's not Peter that escaped, it's God that pulled Peter out of the prison. That's what I think Luke wants us to see here. It's God's sovereign plan. It overcomes the evil intentions of Herod and of everyone else in one very easy fell swoop. There was so much ease in his escape. All of it just points to God's sovereignty over and over again. Verse 18 through 19, it closes out this particular scene. Read there with me. It says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. They went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." I love how Luke describes this commotion. He says, there was no little disturbance. So, of course, that means there was a huge disturbance. And in what I can imagine is Herod trying to gain some control or trying to blame the guards. He has them killed. Just, I think, in an attempt to kind of rein back in his control. But what Herod doesn't know, what he doesn't understand yet, is that God is in control. He isn't sovereign over that, but God is. Herod then leaves Judea and goes to Caesarea. And that's where that scene ends. And so you think after this that we might expect Herod to change, to be like maybe Nebuchadnezzar when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was delivered, and cry out with Nebuchadnezzar and say, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom and everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." But that isn't the case here. Herod isn't changed. He isn't even humbled by this. We're going to see that in the next scene. Pick back up with me in verse 20 through 23. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So I think the gist here is that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they persuade an assistant to Herod to have some peace between the countries there, because they are depending on the king's country for food, right? So they kind of butter the king up, and he's out there, and he's giving this proclamation, this oration, and they begin to praise him. They say, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And apparently, because the Bible tells us that Herod was struck down because he doesn't give glory to God. So we understand that Herod didn't turn that glory back to God. He seemed to have taken it in all for himself. And because of that, the word tells us he was struck down. It says because he did not give glory to God. So the final thing that Herod would live to see is that he was not sovereign over his own life, that God was. Herod thought he would stand up there and receive that praise that was only deserving to God, but God didn't let that happen. He was struck down, eaten by worms, as the text tells us, and only then did he die. What a lowly way for such a prideful man, for such a boastful man to die. And next, in this next verse, verse 24, Luke does a great job of summarizing this passage for us, and perhaps even the book of Acts. Read verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So verse 23, Herod dies. 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. One final contrast to Herod's intentions, to Herod's plan versus God's plan, which is for the word of God to continue. So time and time again, we have seen the hand of God in the early church. In this passage, what it should do for us is it should ignite praise in our hearts. We should see the sovereignness of God in Peter's life, and have peace knowing that same God is in control of our life. That same God is sovereign over us, and He can deliver us just like He did Peter. We can pray just like the church did for Peter when we're sick, or when we're in trials, or when we're desperate. And with that in mind, I want us to come back to the very beginning of this story and spend our last couple minutes talking about James. You see, we have the gift of hindsight. So it's very easy to see this passage, and when we see that the church continues, it's very easy to look over verse 2. Go back to verse 2. It says, "He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So it's easy, like I said, for us to overlook that and only focus on Peter's deliverance. But if we're going to recognize the sovereignty of God in Peter's life, and if we're going to praise God for that, we also have to recognize the sovereignty of God in James's life. Because God isn't just sovereign when things are going good. God's sovereign over it all. So this, of course, James's death, wasn't the first death that the church has seen. Wasn't the first martyr. Stephen was. We've seen multiple examples of that. Of different persecution and things like that. But the difference, I think, here is that, you know, for example, when Stephen dies, we see that ignites more persecution, which then scatters the church, right? And then the next verse in Acts 4 tells us, now that those that were scattered went about preaching the word. So we see Stephen's death and we see, oh, God had a plan. God spread the, he spread out the church and they went around preaching. But when we come back to James and Peter's situation, it's hard to see what was God's plan for James' life. It seems like a double escape might have been just as good as just Peter escaping, right? The answer is, we don't know. I don't have the answer of why James died, but the thing is that God is sovereign over that. We have to understand that God has had a plan for that, and God's will was done there. We don't know the answers, but we don't have to. And I think that this is probably the hardest time for our faith is whenever we lose someone and we don't understand why. I think that's the hardest challenge for our faith. We lose someone and we don't understand God's plan for that. Like I said, we don't have to understand that, but we do have to rely on the fact that God's ways are greater than our ways. And that God is sovereign, not only over our life, but over death and everything around it. And I want us to remember that for a man like James, for a man who followed Christ, death was no thing to be anxious over. It was no thing to fret. I imagine James was probably a little bit like Paul, who would write, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." I think this may also lend some ideas of why this verse is so short. Verse 2 is only a sentence, you know. And you compare that to Luke's passages and passages about the death of Jesus, and that lends a little more knowledge to this idea that because Jesus has already died, the death of James is no big deal. The death of James becomes stingless. There was no need for Luke to go on and mourn the death of James because he knew that James was at the side of Jesus. And that's where our hope should lie. Our hope isn't in the healing of our physical bodies. Our hope isn't in being brought out of trials. We certainly pray for those things, just like the church prayed for Peter. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope doesn't lie in what Jesus can do for us, but what He has already done for us. That's where our hope lies. That's why we can't overlook the death of James. Because when we do so, then we're ignoring the sovereignty of God in his life. And if we do that, we put too much weight on the physical rescue and not enough weight on the spiritual rescue that's already happened. God is still God if healing doesn't come. God is still God if we lose a loved one. God is still God when times are tough. And God doesn't promise that the times are going to be easy, that he's going to heal us on this side of heaven. But what God does promise is that anyone who comes to Jesus will be saved and have eternal life, will be healed on that side of heaven. That's the promise. That's where our hope lies, is that God is not only sovereign over our situations now, but He's sovereign over our death and our eternity. In a moment, there's going to be a hymn of invitation. That's kind of what I want us to think about, is just the sovereignty of God. Have you trusted that? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior and gotten right with God, and so that you can have this sovereign God who is sovereign not only over just life, but over death and our entire lives as your Savior. So I pray that as we close, that you'll take some time to think about this and about God's hand in your own life and how you can trust Him not only when times are good, but when times are exceedingly hard. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for, again, your word. Dear God, I thank you that you are the God of Peter who can deliver us from hard times, dear God, but you are also the God of James who is sovereign over death, dear God. I pray that you would let this be challenging to us and that you would mold us by your word today, dear God. All this and I pray in your name. Amen.